Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Bob, and appreciate the prayers for Jennifer, and the prayer partners are praying for her. Had an episode this week related to her digestive tract and spent a little time in the hospital, but came out still having some more issues and hoping to get those addressed this week. But part of the good news, I would say at this point, the early indications are that doesn't look to be a recurrence of cancer or anything like that, but who knows? But at this juncture, that's where we are, so appreciate your prayers for her. You know, it's so great that the Lord is in charge of all things, and one reason I know that is because if you look at our text today, Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, probably one of the most famous Old Testament texts that you hear quoted today, "For I know the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope." And unfortunately, sometimes that's misappropriated and misapplied. I want us to kind of get a biblical grasp on what it is saying. But I can tell you at the outset, if you look at the title of the lesson today, "Fueled by Your Future," that is to say, here is a text which shows us that we are to be shaped and molded and even driven by the certain future that we have as the children of God. And how appropriate that the trio sings Beulah Land. And I was thinking, Steve, that word in Hebrew, Hephzibah, and over near Sulphur Springs, Texas, I remember when I was growing up, there was a church called Hephzibah Baptist Church. So picked up on that. So all of these reminders that the Lord has prepared for His children, things so marvelous that we don't have human language to adequately describe them. But let's look at our text, Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. And I wouldn't say he's a particularly great theologian, but he is pretty thoughtful. We've been on a run lately with lyrics. So let me start with a lyric from James Taylor. The song is "There We Are," and I think you can relate to it because at one point in that song, he sings, "Drifting through time and space on the face of a little blue ball rolling around the sun, one in a million billion twinkling lights." Have you ever felt that way? The magnitude of creation and the universe, and you feel so insignificant and feel small. I think all of us have felt that. And then what makes that even more pronounced is when we're going through a tough time, when we're struggling. Maybe we're going through a season of the Lord's correction and discipline in our lives. And so it makes it even more pronounced. Where are you, God? Does life have any meaning? Does it have any sense whatsoever? Well, I want us to look at a text this morning. Jeremiah, the prophet, is God's mouthpiece. And this is a letter that you have in Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 32. The whole chapter, it's a letter that Jeremiah communicates to Jewish exiles in Babylon, okay? The Babylonians come in about 587 BC, and they deport the best part of the leadership and the society of Jerusalem, of Judah, all the way 700-800 miles away to Babylon. Now, I don't think we can even fathom that. What would that like? What would that be like? Everything that you had known and loved and cherished, now you are removed from that. Having been so pleased to self-govern, now you are governed by somebody else. So that had to be a difficult thing, which leads to the next lyric I want to introduce you to. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," also wrote, "God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His steps upon the sea, He rides upon the storm." We are most inclined to wonder, Lord, where are you? We are most inclined to think, well, is it over? Is there no future? Is there no hope for me? When we are in difficult situations. And so I love what Cooper writes. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Then get this line. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that a great lyric? You ever felt that way? Lord, it almost seems like you're upset with me. It almost seems like you're removed from me. And so Cooper is writing about that. Behind a smiling providence, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Then listen how he finishes. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this text. Now, if you look at chapter 28, the chapter before, Jeremiah writes about the yoke of servitude that the people of Judah will bear on their necks in servitude to Babylon. And he also emphasizes the folly of false prophets. Now, just a little background here. God made it clear through Jeremiah in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that the people were going to experience God's discipline, right? And they were going to be carried off into Babylon, and the period would be about a 70-year exile, okay? And of course, that's exactly what happened. In 538, Cyrus of Persia, who had overthrown Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, comes in, takes over, issues this decree, the people go home. But the false prophets, particularly one guy named Hananiah, they're going among the people saying, oh, don't believe all this stuff that Jeremiah is saying. It's not going to be long. Might be a couple of years. Within a couple of years, we'll be back in Jerusalem. And so they're hearing all of this stuff. And Jeremiah writes this letter as a corrective. All right? So look at verses 1 through 3. This is just the context. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so really you get the description in those first three verses. So here's where we are. Now let's pick it up in verses 4 through 7. So what does God want his people to do? They are experiencing his corrective discipline. How are they to live in a foreign land? How are they to live when they have been completely plucked up from where they are and now they're under the yoke of a foreign oppressor? What are they to do? To ask the question, how shall we then live? They are exiles. Well, let's pick it up, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts. By the way, you have that at least three times in this passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that terminology, speaking of the Lord of armies, that is, the Lord has at his disposal, at his fingertips, every source of power and strength and capability that exists. He is unlimited. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. All right, check that out. Wait a minute. Who sent them into exile? Well, wasn't it the Babylonians? Well, yes, the human instrument, but we know God says here, I sent them over there. You're going to see that first two times in this text. Verse 4, verse 7, I sent. And so it's a reminder to us of the sovereignty and the providence of God. So we talk about the sovereignty of God. That speaks of his control. The providence of God, the idea that God is creator and that God is sustainer of what he's created, and then he also governs the events and circumstances of our lives such that his ultimate will is accomplished. Okay? Now, sometimes people get twisted up and think, well, wait a minute, all this stuff about sovereignty, the providence of God, aren't we just puppets on a string? Aren't we just buying into fatalism here? Well, I suppose you could, but I think the reminder and the balance here in Scripture is that God is so great and so capable that he works in, through, and around and underneath all of the circumstances, our obedience, our lack of obedience, whatever it might be, to ultimately accomplish his purposes. So it is in God's providence that Judah serves Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was in God's plan. Now, that's something that's really different between God and you and me. There are a lot of things that are different, okay? But you and I want the path of least resistance. I mean, I don't want to be sick. You don't want to be sick. I don't want to have a struggle. I don't want to have a challenge. You don't either. But what you have is that God had in his plan for his people the Babylonian captivity. It's not like he was surprised about it. These people are exiles. And think about it. That idea of being an exile, a stranger in a foreign country, a resident alien, you see that all through Scripture, don't you? By definition, believers are exiled from their ultimate home in heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. And we're very good at taking that for granted, aren't we? But this is not our home. We are citizens of a kingdom we cannot currently see. So hold that in your mind. Now, notice that the people addressed are these exiles, the leaders. So why is this letter being written? Well, it's being written to encourage them, to comfort the captives, to help them as they navigate their captivity. And I don't want to press the image too far, but I think there's a real sense. You see this in the New Testament. You and I are navigating our captivity in this temporary home we call planet Earth. We're citizens of another kingdom, aren't we? And so, how do we live? I'm certain that the people taken into exile, into Babylon, had to sit around and think, wow, just think about everything we've lost. Our homes, everything that's familiar, our culture. We've been thrust into a new situation and its idols. So what is God's message to these people? Well, I'll put it in a nutshell. God says, you're here because I sent you. And I don't want you to sit around moping and wondering about the good old days. I want you to thrive in the new land. Not just survive, but thrive. You're foreigners, you're sojourners, you're strangers. You are, as such, a captive audience. So, let's look at the details. And essentially, the Lord's going to say, look, you people need to settle down. You need to settle down and thrive personally. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, look at this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow. Let's unpack that for a moment. First, here's what I want you to do, the Lord says. Settle down and thrive personally. Look at those verbs. Build, settle, plant, have families. So here are these people thrown into exile, and God is giving them some clear directions. It's like the Lord is saying, hey, here's where I've placed you. Here's where I've placed you or allowed you to be. Now, here's what I want you to do in the meantime. Okay? Y'all know about the meantime? You know, you're not where you're going to be. You're not where you've been. You're in that middle season, and that's where they are. To these in exile, clear directions. Build and plant, begin families. Continuation in captivity. I love what Scripture does. It's so powerful in the sense that the Lord's commands, you could say in a real sense, liberate the people from the paralysis of self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Well, part of the reason they're in Babylon is because of their own rebellion and disobedience. And God had warned them repeatedly and repeatedly. But now here they are. It's owing to the grace of God that he didn't exterminate them. But even in the crucible of discipline and judgment, you might say, God is giving them hope. His judgment is corrective. His discipline is corrective, but we're also going to see that it is restorative. That's his goal. These are his people. So it's not God's purpose that the people spend time moaning about the past, but at the same time, it's not as if God is expecting these people to act as if nothing was wrong. I mean, it doesn't go into detail, at least at this point in Jeremiah, but everything was different. You're self-governing, now you're under the yoke of the Babylonians. Your worship is primarily centered in the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, and now you're in a foreign land where there are a multiplicity of gods that are worshiped and obeyed. Everything has changed. I like what one writer said, God never asks you to pretend. You know, God, I mean, he has all the facts at his fingertips. He knows everything. He's in control. He doesn't ask us to pretend and act like there's not a problem when there is a problem. In fact, he doesn't want us to do that. He can handle the reality. He can handle the truth because he is the truth. Well, everything is different. And God says, I sent you here. I want you to accept the situation, and I want you to thrive personally, settle down. But look at the next thing. Maybe it's even more bizarre. Here's one of the few times in the Old Testament where people of Israel, are told to pray for pagans. Pray for your captors. Well, that's certainly not natural. What's going on here? Well, let's look at the text. But seek the welfare. The Hebrew uses the term shalom. You know, in Israel, even today, you'll hear people use the word shalom. It's roughly translated peace, but it means so much more than that. The idea is completeness or wholeness that comes only from being rightly related to the God who makes a covenant with his people. So seek the shalom. Seek the very best. What's the highest good for a pagan people? Well, is it not that they have wholeness and completeness that is based on reconciliation with God? Shalom. So basically, here he is saying, hey, I want you to pray. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. A practical thing there too. As goes Babylon, so goes your current, albeit temporary, status. Y'all ever heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted? And that's what God is saying. I want you to build homes, have families, plant, be a part of the community, pray for the community, pray for the shalom of God all over the community and the people, and I'm going to be faithful to you. Seek the peace and the prosperity. Some translations read, our modern culture with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, some people have misinterpreted that. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But seek the wholeness, seek the completeness. Pursue peace. Pursue the peace of Jerusalem. Pursue of Babylon. Pursue peace and pray. I love that. Some of you, especially the ladies in the room, but men, you need to get familiar with her too. Elizabeth Elliot's writings. Wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. She's written some great stuff over the years. And when I think of the command that God gave through Jeremiah to these people, one of her writings particularly came to mind. She had a Bible study lesson where her encouragement to women was, you know, wherever you are in obedience, you need to do the next thing. Do the next thing. A few weeks ago, I was at my youngest daughter's house in her kitchen, and she has twin boys and then a three-year-old. The twins are one-year-old. And I saw on near her kitchen cabinet, I saw a little slip of paper, and it had Elizabeth Elliot's words on it. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all resultings, do the next thing. You know, sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you can do. Just do the next thing. What does obedience look like in the next 60 seconds, the next 5 minutes, the next 1 year? And I think that's the tenor of this text here. So, thrive in a land even though it's not your permanent home. Now look at verses 8 and 9. We get a clarification. We've already talked about the false prophets. For thus says the Lord of hosts, there it is again, that repetition. The God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it's a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Well, there it is. I'll just summarize it like I did in your outline. God says, you guys need to be aware there are untrue prophecies that are being spouted off by unsent prophets. Prophecies of immediate deliverance. Just going to be a short period when God has already made it clear it's going to be a 70-year exile. Well, what's the point? God says, don't be preoccupied with idle dreams and the empty propaganda of religious pretenders. Now, can I just stop and say there's a pertinent application today? You know, when you're in that proverbial Babylon, it's easy to think this is all there is right here and now. And it's also easy to think, oh, you know what? I'll tell myself these things enough that I'll finally start to believe them. Or I'm going to believe the propaganda. No, for people in exile, you remember it's not your home. And second, you be sure that your marching orders come not from human speculation, but from Holy Scripture. Okay? That's it. Well, finally, in verses 10 through 14, you look at this and you think, okay, well, what's going on here? God is saying, all right, I want you to thrive personally. I want you to pray for the peace of your captors. I don't want you to listen to those false prophets that are unsent and untrue. Well, what's the motivation for all of this? Well, the other shoe drops in verses 10 through 14. What's the perspective behind this prescribed behavior? Well, first of all, it's a matter of revelatory accuracy. In verse 10, here we go again. For thus says the Lord, third time, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. All right? So there it is. Third time, thus says the Lord, I will cause it to stand. It will be fulfilled. And so here's a reminder that God's word, in a powerful sense, is always accompanied by his presence. You can't separate the two. You have the living word of God, ultimately the Lord Jesus. You have the written word of God, and they work together in the closest proximity. But then look at this emphatic assurance in verse 11. The Lord says, where I have you and what I'm doing in your life is not in order to hurt you, but to help you. Now, I've heard this text taken way out of context. You have too. People that have little or no relationship at all with God want to claim this. Well, the Lord has a future and a hope for me, and I'm going to have prosperity. I'm going to have material wealth and health and financial success. And that's not what the promise is. Now, God had the covenant people of Israel, and I think by extension, the fulfillment of God's new covenant in Christ, by extension, those promises that were made have application for us, okay? And we may not be in a literal Babylon. We may not be in a state of 70-year exile. But we are pilgrims and exiles in this life. And so I think it is appropriate for us to say, hey, you know, wherever I am in my circumstances, God loves me and is not working to hurt me, but He's working in such a way as to help me in the sense that I will love Him and know Him and value Him above all things, because that's the absolute best thing that could happen to me. Well, look at the text. For I know the plans I have for you. The Hebrew there, it's an emphatic assurance. For I, the Lord, I know the plans I have for you. An emphatic assurance. The plans and thoughts. The future that God has determined for His people. Not to harm you, but to give you a hopeful future. That's really the idea of the Hebrew text there. To give you a hopeful future. Look at what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. Literally, peace, it's that shalom again, wholeness, completeness. We're not talking about financial, material prosperity. God doesn't unequivocally promise that. What He promises is, I am for your wholeness and your completeness, and you will never have that wholeness, that true peace, apart from me. Your home is temporary. So you look for something beyond it. Ultimately, the Babylonians fell, as I mentioned earlier. The Persians take over. Cyrus issues this edict, and the people are allowed to return home. One writer says, God takes His people out in order to bring them back in. Ultimately, He plans for their future, and it's a hopeful future. And one of the points of verse 11 is simply this: what has happened was not a sense of unplanned accidental events. It's like one of my favorite Baptist preachers, never a famous man, worked as a missionary, pastor of small churches. Toward the end of his life, a member of the church I pastored, sitting in my office one day, he said to me, Matthew, always remember God is never the victim of circumstances. That's verse 11. God says, you can trust me. I know what I'm doing. Even when you're 700 miles away and you've lost all of your comforts, you've lost all of your context, I'm still God. I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. Rely on me. That's it. Well, then look at what happens here. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Isn't that a great promise, the idea of accessibility. You know, sometimes I hear people say, they're wringing their hands, well, I just really want to know God's will, and I'm just really struggling to discern God's will. I get that. You've been there. I've been there. But it's a comforting thing when you think about this passage. If you're a believer, God wants you to know His will a lot more than you want to know it. So if you don't know His will in a particular situation, the most logical thing for you to do is say, Lord, I face a circumstance here, and I know your general will according to Scripture, but as I look at this specific issue I'm facing, I need your wisdom to direct my thoughts and my mind and my circumstances in such a way that I make the right decision that's going to bring you the most amount of glory. Okay? And what does God say? When you seek me with all your heart. Now, that was Judah's problem. They half-heartedly sought the Lord. That's your problem and my problem. Yeah, Lord, I'd like to know what you think. I'd like to have your blessing on it, but whatever, I'm going to do what I want to anyway. I'd like to know a little bit about your plans, but I've already got this figured out anyway. That won't work for us. What does the Lord say? I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I've sent you into exile. I think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and that line, not one word of His promises fail. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Okay? And so God fulfills that promise to his people. And so in these verses, you see something of the heart of God. Does he correct and discipline his people? Absolutely. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But is the Lord up there in the heavenlies with this giant baseball bat ready to bop you on the head and arbitrarily make your life miserable? Never, never. But he will use your circumstances to remind you and to shape you into the image of his Son and remind you that the only way to be complete and whole is in a relationship with him through Christ. Well, what a promise. Thrive in exile because of assured future deliverance. Call, pray, seek, trust me. And you see something of the heart of God. You know, that idea of accessibility, you've probably heard a lot of the tried illustrations, but I think it's good for us to think about. You know, what if I were to say to you, hey, you need to get an audience with the President of the United States, and you need to get in his office first thing in the morning? Well, you look at me and you say, Matthew, you're a nut. There's no way that I can't just walk into the President's office. But you and I, on the basis of this text, we have immediate and complete access through the blood of Jesus into the very throne room of the living God. Wow. Accessibility. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Not to harm you and hurt you, but to help you and to give you that completeness and wholeness that deep down you long for, but you'll never find apart from me. One writer says, God tells us now what he will do later so that we will not be overcome with the present. That's a great statement. That's why Scripture's so important, y'all. God tells us now what he will do later so that we will not be overcome with the present. So, the exile you're living in, I'm living in, your personal Babylon, and I realize this is a corporate thing here, but I think by extension under the new covenant, okay? God hasn't abandoned you or me in our particular Babylons. So because of the promises that God has made, because of the promise of future deliverance, thrive by God's grace in the present. Lord, you've got my future. You've taken care of my past. You've got my future assured. I'm going to thrive in the present. I think about the New Testament connections this morning. There are so many. What about Luke 4:18? Jesus takes that scroll of Isaiah and he reads about it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to pronounce, to proclaim liberty to the what? To the captives. Luke 4:18. Or what about Hebrews 6:19 and 20? We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. John Piper in his book Future Grace says, here's a question you need to ask yourself. You need to ask yourself repeatedly, does the anchor of your hope dangle out of heaven? That is, ultimately, is your hope placed in God and what he's done through Christ? If not, it's a misplaced hope. Or what about Hebrews 11:8-10? Abraham in the roll call of the faith. Man, there's Abraham going and not knowing. He was looking for that city which is to come. And then what about 1 Peter 1:3-9? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, you think the people in Jeremiah's day had some great promises? Huh, nothing compared to what you and I have today. I mean, these people in ancient times should have been fueled by their assured future. And you and I should be even more so. And so our goal is to aim to align our lives with the reality of biblical hope. Am I looking at this situation? Am I making this decision in light of the fact that I have assured hope. I know God's in control. Stuart Townend wrote a great lyric several years ago in a song called "There's a Hope." You can Google it, find it on YouTube. Listen to this second verse that he writes. "There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, He whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home." You want assurance today? You want fuel for your future? It comes in the Word of God. It comes in His promises. Same God. And He's just continuing to demonstrate His faithfulness moment by moment, day by day, as He's fulfilled all things through Jesus, His Son. Father, thank You for Your Word. We need it. Thank You for the fact that You have for Your people a hopeful future. Father, grant by Your grace and for Your glory, we would thrive personally and corporately in the present, that we would seek the welfare of those around us and where You placed us. And ultimately, Lord, we praise You and we thank You that there is a hope that sustains us, and that hope is You through Jesus. And we pray in His name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. See you.